359 is the page number. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. So 359, and it's 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and chapter 6. And what we're going to do is get back to our Life of David study. It's been, this year has been a bit of chaos. We've had a lot of things going on. And so tonight, I think this is lesson 65. And so there have been some that have been there from the beginning that have followed it through. And it's just, I don't even know kind of when we started it. But it's been a really good study for us, I think. David is a really key figure in the Word of God. He is, in my estimation, there's more about David, really, in the Bible, almost than about anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got his whole story. Then you have all the Psalms that he wrote. He's a very, very important figure. And he was a man, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. And so a great character study for us. And so we followed David from the time he was 15 years old. That's the first time we saw him. He was anointed to be the next king of Israel. Israel had only, to this point, had one other king, King Saul. And he had failed and disobeyed God. And so God discarded him eventually. So he anointed David, but David was still a child, and he would grow up and would become king, but he was the one that went out and he fought Goliath, and that was kind of how he came to notoriety in the kingdom. And they recognized that this young man had a great zeal for God, a great fire for God, and then he went into the palace playing his harp. He was musical as well. He had gifts that are kind of unusual. He's a fighter, he's a musician. He's going to write all the hymns. The Hebrew songbook is the Book of Psalms. And so very musically gifted. And he becomes a great leader of Israel. So much so that he gets to marry the king's daughter. But then he rises to notoriety and he outshines the king. And the king can't take it. He's head and shoulders above every man, I guess, in his sight, King Saul. But also in his pride. And so he can't have somebody else get up there above him, and so he begins to seek David's life and try to take his life. Because of that, David has to flee to the wilderness. And there, in the wilderness, God allows him to form a band of soldiers, some 600, that were kind of rogues, misfits, I guess, others that were disgruntled with the king or had problems with the king. But David would organize them into a good fighting band. And he's pursued by the king for many years, until finally the Philistines kill King Saul, and then David becomes king of Judah for 7 years, and then after that, king of Judah and Israel. And then he takes that city, Jerusalem. One of the last stories that we looked at was the taking of that city, and then some of the battles and other things that took place after that. But then Jerusalem becomes the, capital of Israel as the king resides there. And so now, in our story this evening, he wants to make Jerusalem the worship capital. Now, I apologize for the popping stuff. Some of you know this is all new, and we're still working on it. And so I'll ignore it, if you will, all right? And we'll just keep going here tonight. Let's go to word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give. Thank you for the time that we can spend in the Word of God this evening. Father, would you minister the truth of the Word of God to our hearts and minds tonight? Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. And Father, again, I just pray tonight, may each one's heart be ministered to. May it not be in vain that we set aside maybe other things that we could have been doing tonight, places we could have been going, or just from a human standpoint, relaxing. But Father, it could be very, very refreshing to come aside and to come to the house of God and to worship you and to learn your word. And Father, I pray for that refreshment tonight. I pray whatever the spiritual need is in the heart of each person tonight, would you meet that need through the Word of God and through your truth and through the refreshment that comes from fellowshipping together. And so, Father, I can't speak without your enablement. I thank you again that Daniel's here tonight for the liberty you gave in the street preaching today down in Edinburgh. But Father, tonight I covet your enablement. I pray that the Spirit of God would guide me as I take us through this Bible study this evening. And the Spirit of God, help me to speak clearly and articulate your truth in a way that's right according to your word. But then also, Lord, that blessing would come into our hearts through your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, and so I'm just going to kind of outline the passage as we go through it. So the first thing I want to look at tonight is the mission. And that's in verses 1 and 2. So again, We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I think, and verse 1. Okay, and it says, and again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. Okay, the ark was going to be transported back to Jerusalem. That is the mission that they have to do. And so the ark was the kind of the most important piece of pulpit furniture, that was there in the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses had made. And as they made that, God had to make an ark. And the story of that is found in Exodus 25:16, or the instructions about that. It says, thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. That's an angel. So these are images of angels that will be on either side of the ark. And if you don't know what the ark is, it's kind of a rectangle-shaped box that had these angels above it. And it's a place of the mercy seat where God would come. And so one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall he make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the arch thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, okay, God's, there I will meet with thee. Where? At that place. Okay, so this is a very sacred thing. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So that precious piece, if you could call it furniture, was a place where God would meet with his people. And so it was kept in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter into that place. This was a very sacred piece in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the radiant manifest presence of God would be seen there in that holy place as God met with man. And really it's a prefiguring of Christ in us, and that idea that God would dwell with his people. And so that first takes place as God meets with his people there in that holy place, and specifically above this ark that he had Moses make. And so now in our text here, David speaks of the ark as whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Okay, as he speaks about the name of God. And some of you might remember, I preached on Psalm 80 a while ago, maybe this past year. And in Psalm 80, it's a psalm of Asaph, and he's crying out to God, arise, make thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. But he speaks about the same idea, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. And if you read through the scripture or do a word study on it, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, it's a recognition that God would dwell in this place above the ark. Now again, he calls the name of the Lord, Lord, and it's in all caps here in our Bible. That's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the self-existent one. It's the covenant name of God. Lord of hosts is what he says. So he says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, which means the God of armies. Okay, so it's speaking about the power of God. You know, it's a great thing for us in our prayer time to cry out to God, God, you are the Lord of hosts. You know, God, I need help. And Jesus did that. Jesus cried out to the Lord of hosts. In Matthew 26, verse 53, or he references him, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And so he's saying, God is the Lord of hosts. He is able to send the help that I need. Okay, so what we're studying here tonight, David's preparing to move something very sacred that belongs to the Lord of hosts. As he's doing that, how careful should he be? Well, I would say really careful. I mean, this is like kind of the most important thing that you could possibly move on earth at that time. Be very, very careful with that. You know, if we are going to care for something that belongs to God, we ought to exercise great caution about that. Well, I want to remind us tonight with regard to our body that God has given to us, that when we get saved, the Spirit of God comes and He indwells us. And there, the Bible says that that place is a place of the presence of God, and therefore, it's the temple of God. And so 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In other words, holy means sanctified or set apart. In other words, you don't treat it the same as anything else. It's to be separate from ungodliness. It's to be separate from worldliness. It's to be taken care of. Why? Because that's where God dwells. Just like the ark. Okay, so we're looking at the ark. God dwells there. Be very careful, David. Same for us tonight. How careful ought we to be with the body that God's given to us? If we are regenerate, we've received the Spirit of God into us, then we ought to protect that because that's the place of God's presence. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Okay, when we got saved, we can't say anymore, well, it's my body. A lot of people like to say that. My life, my things, my whatever. We can't say that after we're saved. Why? Because we were bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God. This new purchase that God has made, we're going to get a new body someday. We're going to get an eternal dwelling place with God. That is priceless. So God has done something awesome, but how careful we ought to be with God's property now. Because it's no longer our own, because God bought it. And so are we being careful with it? David should have been extremely careful with what he has planned here. And so he's going to remove the ark where it has resided for more than half a century. You might remember how the ark got to the place that it was. The ark had been with Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If you remember the story of baby Samuel being dropped off at the temple, there and dedicated to the Lord, that he grew up. The ark was there as a child. The ark was there, but as a child as well, the sons of Eli were wicked, and they decided to take the ark out into battle. Well, in battle, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. The ark of God was taken. They come back and tell Eli about it. Eli is a big, older man. He falls off where he's seated. He breaks his neck. He dies. Hophni or Phinehas' wife is in labor. She dies in labor, has a child. The child's called Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. But then the Philistines take the ark and they take it into this temple that they had for their god Dagon. And they put it there in that temple. And they come to the next morning and Dagon, their statue of their god, is down on his face before the ark. And they're like, oh, what happened? That must have been an earthquake or something. All right, we'll put it back up. Guess he needed a little bit of help. They come in the next day, the head is cut off and the hands are cut off. And after that, they wouldn't even step on the place where that took place. And then God smites them with emrods, tumors that they had, and mice, and there's plagues and things that are happening. The Philistines go, right, this is really bad. We don't want to keep this. God is upset. The God of Israel is upset. So if this is really of God, what are we going to do? We're going to take the ark, put it on a new cart, and we're going to take two cows that have calves, and we're going to cut them loose. We're going to put them in the front of that cart. We're going to cut them loose. If they go back to their calves, then it's not of God. If they go straight to Israel, then we'll know that this is of God. And they do that. They put them on there. They've never pulled before, and they have calves, and they send them on their way. It goes right to Israel. It gets to Israel, and the men of Beth Shemesh find it. And I've been there to Beth Shemesh, and it's actually the valley where you look up, and Samson grew up right in that area as well. But they look into the ark, and when they look in, they are killed by God because they profaned his holy thing. And so again, David would have known the history of what had happened to the ark. He knew the story of what happened to the Philistines. He knew the story of what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh. Again, how cautious should he have been as he went into moving that? I read about a circus lion tamer that was in Egypt. And I think this was in the early, 2010 or so, teens or something. But in front of a live audience, he is mauled by his lions and he's killed. You got to think, about somebody that's going to do something like that. Think about you're provoking lions in front of a live audience. You got to have a lot of caution about that. But I just wonder about that. If that man in his heart just got too comfortable, You know, I mean, how many times have he done it? He walks into the ring, cracks that whip. He's got that, you know, chair out in front of him. And he's getting to feel really confident. Oh, I can do this. In fact, you know, maybe when he first started, I imagine he was very scared. But after doing it, numbers of time, nothing happens. Everything's fine. The lines are great. He begins to feel maybe it's like just a bit of a show. Maybe they're not as dangerous as I think they are. You know, and then gradually got to the point where he let down his guard so that that lion took and mauled him, and then he died. You know, I wonder tonight if our familiarity with God is making us careless. See, we could get where, well, you know, I got this far, lightning didn't strike. I got this far, lightning didn't strike. So I guess I can just go a little bit further instead of stepping back and going, wait a second, God is a holy God, God is a righteous God, God is an awesome God, God is the one that gives me my breath, gives me my life, everything that I have comes from God. How careful I ought to be about my spiritual life and my walk with God. And so I look at David here and I just wonder if he's gotten a little comfortable. I mean, he's God's man, and we've seen that. He's a godly man. He's a great man. He's walking with God, depending upon God. But I just wonder if he got kind of comfortable with God, where he felt like he had favor with God, and he did, and God's blessing. And so he's not as careful as he should have been in this regard, as we'll see tonight. Okay, so the mission is move the ark. The men, okay, and the men is the next thing. And so in some regards, David is thinking about this event and making it spectacular for the Lord. We commend him for that. And so the king is there with 30,000 chosen men. Verse 1 again. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Okay, so not everyone got to come, but David had chosen men. The king every year, Daniel, has a garden party at Holyrood. So he stays normally down in England, but he comes up in July, or the Queen back, you know, Queen Elizabeth, but now King Charles, and he has a garden party, and some 8,000 invitations go out into this area. I haven't gotten one. All right, I don't know, maybe Charlotte's got one or somebody else. I don't know, but you know, and I don't expect that to happen. So, but 8,000 in this case, there's some almost four times that amount that David has chosen. He's looked at his leaders, and he sees them, he's developing them. And so he wants them to be a part of this group. And so that he's got those 30,000 chosen men. The king also has a delegation from the place where the ark has stayed for 50 years. And so it says in verse 2, David arose. He went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah. Okay, the name of the city, Baal of Judah, means citizens or lords of Judah. So these are people that were in that place that had been with the ark. And again, the group speaks well of David's intention as we look at it. He's seeking to get the nation excited about worship. That's great. You know, that's very commendable. And he wants his leaders to be excited that they're going to take the ark, bring it back to a prominent place there in Jerusalem. And he's seeking to get his men involved in that, his leaders. And again, we can't fault David here. It's a great thing for him to motivate his men to be spiritual leaders. By the way, men are the spiritual leaders. And we want to see God work in the hearts of our men, work in the hearts of men in our community, work in the hearts of men in our nation. Why? Because God has put men as leaders in their homes. He's put them as leaders in ministry. And he's made men to lead. And so, again, it's commendable that David looks out. He goes, I need 30,000 of my best guys, and I want them focused on this, because if I can get them following God as they should, then the rest will happen. And so, again, we commend them. And so the men. Then we see the method. How are they going to do it? And so verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new car and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. In Uzzah, in Ahio, the sons of Abinadab draped the new car. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Okay? And again, the method is exciting. It is glorious. It is what it should be. In fact, again, we commend David because the music was good. And so that's great. It's excellent. He's got a great worship chorus that's there singing praise to God. He's participating. He's leading in his scenes. He's playing. You notice in the text there, he's playing on the harp. He's involved in the music. There's brass There's stringed instruments, there's percussion, you got timbrels and cymbals and things, and I guess what I think about, if I think about Jewish music, even to this day, culturally, that exciting music that is there and exuberant. I would point out, as we think about that, that music is not before our worship, that music is worship. I suppose there's some that think, well, we're going to worship as we get to the preaching, but actually, it's not just a pre-service. It is the part of the worship that we give to God, that we lift up our voice and we sing. And we might think, well, I don't have that great a voice. Well, the Bible says, as you've heard, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All right? So we all make noise, and that's not bad. That's good, to open up our mouth and just praise God to the best of our ability. Now, I believe that this wasn't pagan music that was being played. I think David, in his day, there would have been ways that pagans worship their God, and sounds that would have been associated in the singing of the pagans, and I think it was totally different from that. And I think that's good to think about. Why? Because in our day, worship music sounds more and more like the world. It sounds more and more like the ungodly. It sounds more and more like what you'd expect at any ungodly activity that the world is participating in. And we ought to step back from that as a church and say, wait a second, God is holy. Our worship of God ought to be holy. And so there ought to be a distinct difference in the sound of our worship from that of the world. And notice as well that our music ought to be sung and played as unto the Lord, and really before the Lord. And in the text here, they were presenting the music before the Lord. And so they recognized his presence. They recognized that he was there, that he was in the audience. You know, I look out tonight, again, I thank God for each one that's here, and I see you, and I know that you're here, and I know that you're observing what's taking place. But I know this tonight. I know that God also is aware of what is taking place here, that we have the audience of God, and therefore that when we worship, there is an awareness that we are doing this before the Lord and as unto the Lord. So their music was good. That's commendable. However, the method of moving the ark itself, that wasn't good, as we'll see in the story. Now, God said when he gave the commandments about making the ark, he had told how it was to be moved, and the only way that it was to be moved. So going back to Exodus, you can turn there if you want to read along with me, or I'll read it as well. But Exodus 25 and verse 10, it says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof." Okay, so think of it, it's a box, rectangle, and on the 4 corners there are rings that are there, 4 staves, poles that are going to go into those rings, okay? Thou shalt make, and you cast 4 rings of gold, put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it, and thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. That's how you're going to carry it. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So those were there. They were not to be removed. Now, the Bible's silent on whether that's there or not. They should be there. The priests were the only ones that were to touch that or to move that, but the only way it was to be moved was by carrying it on those poles. Israel had never transported the ark on a new cart. That's what David did. He got a new cart, put it on there, and you can think, well, new cart, that's really thinking, you know, highly of God, and I'm gonna please God by doing something so nice as a new cart to put it on. But that's not how God said to move it. The only time it had been transported on a new cart was when the Philistines had taken it and they sent it back to Israel. And so maybe David looked at that and thought, well, the Philistines got away with it. Lightning didn't strike. It wasn't a cataclysmic event. There was trouble because when they got there, yes, they looked inside of it, but maybe he thought, well, the method is okay because it worked. Others did it, and so maybe we could do that as well. But, you know, I point out to us tonight, we are on dangerous ground when we think that others did it, and therefore I could do it as well. See, when the church begins to think about why we do what we do and how we do what we do, based upon, well, look at somebody else and think, well, if I were to judge them, in the sense of looking at them, and I would really say they love God. I would really say the underground. In fact, I would say they're born again. I'd say they're believers, they're Christians. And you know what? They do it that way. It may be something I already spoke about. They have ungodly music. And if you were to look at it, if you didn't know that it's a church, you'd think it's a movie theater. You'd think it's a rock concert. You'd think it's all sorts of ungodliness, but it's not. It's a church. But they seem to preach the right doctrine. And so you look at it and think, well, they get away with it. And they got a big crowd. Man, they get a lot of people coming out to something like that. Well, is that the way we evaluate what we do, or is it what God says? And see, that's where I believe David missed it. Instead of doing what the Word of God very clearly articulated, David, this is the way that he moved the ark, and that, again, he just kind of got casual with God and kind of thought, I can just worship God however I want so we can get away with this, but he's going to find out, no, you can't get away with it like that. And so I wonder tonight, are we giving God what is right? Because we can justify our lives a lot of times. Well, I'm not like them, or they're far worse than I am. But that doesn't matter, does it? Because our standard is Christ. Jesus is the standard. The Word of God is the standard. That doesn't change. And so it doesn't matter what others do and appear to get away with it. We ought to look at it and say, right, what I need to understand is, what does God say about that? And I'll just tell you, Southside Free Baptist Church is a young church. We're seeking to establish a church that is a biblical church that really has families that honor God, worship God, and look at the Word of God and say, what does God say about that? Because that's how I want to live my life, how I want to lead my family, and how we want to build the church that we've got. And so are we giving God what he deserves, or are we justifying, well, I think God accepts this, instead of knowing what the Word of God says about it? So the method is where things begin to kind of come apart here. And so we see the mistake. The mistake. And so verse 6, and when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God. He took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, it doesn't say exactly what happened. Maybe there's a turn in the road. Maybe there's a rock that was in the rut, you know, or there's a rut in the road, or something happens that jostles the cart. And so Uzzah's there, and so Uzzah, there's no good way to steady it. You can't let the ark crash. And so the man puts out his hand to steady it. Uzzah was the son of Abinadab, okay? Who's Abinadab? Abinadab is the man that the ark was at his house for 50 years. And again, we're talking about somebody that grew up with it. It was there as a boy, he's playing. I mean, I'm sure he wasn't going into the place where it was, but he knew it was there. And or maybe he was somewhat around it. I don't really know how that worked, except it was very holy, very, very much something that nobody took for granted, that knew the story of when it came to Beth Shemesh and they opened it up and the men died. And so it's been there, but it's been a passing of time that's taken place. And maybe, again, he's become a little familiar with it. But know this, the Word of God says that even the priests could not put their hand upon it, or the penalty would be death. Numbers 4:15 says, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. They're going to carry it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So they have the responsibility, the bearers of the ark, they're going to be the ones that carry it. But even they are not to put their hand on it, because if they do, God's word said, they'll die. You know, we're, again, in a danger of a great mistake. We think, well, I can just go down this path, it's okay. I can just go on. I don't have to really fear God or fear the truth of God or really think too hard about my worship of God, because I'll just tell you, there's a lot of casual worship in our day. There's a lot of people that maybe don't have that sense of the fear of God in the way that they worship God. And if we go down that path, it's a very dangerous path. Why? Because the Word of God has very clear warnings. And by the way, just with regard to the New Testament, one of those warnings is that if you take the Lord's table, which we're commanded to take as believers, it's not optional, it's an ordinance that Jesus Christ himself gave to us, that when we take it, if we take it with sin in our life that is unconfessed and we don't deal with it, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that sleep is death. And so we're not beyond the days where God deals very seriously about sin. So there, we ought to be cautious tonight and say, right, you know, as I look at this story, I just think, I don't want to become too casual about my relationship with God, or the way that I worship God, or the way that we as a church worship God. Why? Because to treat God casually is to be in danger of something like this. And so we ought to do, when we come to the things of God, there ought to be biblical understanding. There ought to be great respect for God. And so we see the mistake. It was a touching heart. And then the emotions of that as he struck dead because of that. At this point, David's relationship with God kind of hits the rocks a little bit. I mean, there's a little bit of an emotional upheaval in David's life. You know, before this, he's all excited. I mean, it's a big day. It's a big party that's taking place. But all of a sudden, Uzzah dies and David's not happy. Verse 8, it said that David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. It's not a festive party anymore. In fact, it's more like a funeral procession. A young man is dying because of the negligence of the king to really examine the scripture in the way of moving the ark. Could ask the question, was God wrong to deal so severely with a young man who was sincere? He was sincere. Right? Uzzah had, you could say, a good heart about stopping that from taking place, but he transgressed God's law in a way that demanded death. God has given tremendous warnings in his word about his holiness. We got the flood story in the Bible about Noah and a universal flood that took place. Why? Because of God's wrath against men's sin. We've got Sodom and Gomorrah in the word of God, where fire came down from heaven, destroyed cities that God said, enough's enough, that's it. You've got Mount Sinai and God giving the law. And as he does that, he says, don't let anybody through to even touch the mountain, because if they touch it, what's going to happen? They're going to die. Now, how many times did plagues fall on God's people for their rebellion against God? And so all these things point again to the fact that God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And though, yes, and I would say tonight, praise God, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is good, but that does not change his wrath against men for their sin and hell. It doesn't change the way that God deals with us if we don't understand his holiness and guard the things that are holy. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 4:24 about the God, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. God is a jealous, just like a husband, rightly jealous of his wife, and anybody that would encroach that, or if there was something there, that man rightly is strongly jealous about that. God is a jealous God for his people, that he doesn't want the world encroaching. He doesn't want somebody else stealing our affection, stealing our heart. And so we read in the Old Testament, God is a jealous God. He's a holy God. But then it says in the New Testament, that same phrase, Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. And so he hasn't changed. God is still righteously indignant about anything that corrupts his holiness. And so David was wrong to be displeased if his displeasure was at the Lord. And we don't know here. You know, it just says he was displeased. It doesn't speak about, you know, what that is focused on. I'll say this. If he's displeased with himself, he's right. If it's self that he's looking at, if he's looking towards God, obviously God is right. And I just ask us tonight, with whom are you displeased when God and you have a disagreement? You know, if there's a conflict, I've got to be very careful to recognize, you know, God isn't going to be wrong. If there's a problem between us and God, then the problem's on our side, so what do we need to do? God, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. Get right with God. David at this point ought to have been, God, I'm sorry. I wasn't taking this as seriously as I should have. And so at first, David's not happy. He's displeased. But then David was afraid. Verse 9. And so David was afraid of the Lord that day. You know, I can understand that. When I was in high school, I had an opportunity to go out with a friend of mine in a canoe and got kind of the backwaters of a lake. Nobody else is out there. The temperature was about maybe 6 or 7 degrees. It's raining. The water temperature is 6 or 7 degrees. The ice has just gone up, and I mean, it's not been gone very long. We're back there canoeing away, and we tipped. And I thought I was going to die. And one of the times in my life where I thought, man, this could be it. And I cried for help. I don't know if my friend, who's a missionary in Africa now, I don't know if he was going to cry for help or not. But I cried out for help, and praise God, somebody was there on the shore. They had a motorboat, came out, rescued us, got us back in. But I'll tell you this, I was never afraid of bridges before. But after that, for about 2 months or 3 months, I forget how long, every time I went across a bridge, I just got kind of nervous. You think, well, that's kind of goofy. Well, it's not goofy when you've been in a near-death situation with water. As a child, I loved watching thunderstorms, and my dad and I, we'd go out to the garage, and we would watch, you know, as the lightning came. And we loved it. I mean, we loved storms. So one night, there was a storm. I'm like, that's great. I got up. I was looking out a window there in my bedroom, and lightning struck right in front of the house. I thought it blinded me, and I screamed. My mom and dad, like, Benjamin, what's up? You know, their room was right next to mine. You know, for about 6 months, I would say, and maybe it was only four, I don't know. If there was a storm in the middle of the night, I slept on the floor by my parents' bed. I'm ashamed to say it, all right? But that's where I was. Why? Because I had a near death or whatever. I had a scary experience, and it put me in fear. David has seen the power of God, has he not? As he's watched a man that was a good man, that had good intentions, put his hand upon something that was God's that he's not supposed to touch, and he was struck dead. David feared the Lord. You know, if you saw that, if you saw God kill a man for his disobedience, would you have a greater fear of God? Because we just read about it tonight, and God hasn't changed. There ought to be in our hearts a really high regard for God, a deep respect for God, recognizing his power. And then David is perplexed. He said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? All right, so he's trying to do what's right. He's trying to get the worship of focus back in Jerusalem, and he's getting his people excited about it, but now he's perplexed. What do I do because of this problem? He disobeyed God, and he's frustrated in his desire to please God. He thought he was doing what was right, but suddenly he's found out he's wrong, that he hadn't thought through it. You know, inventors know what the bitter pill of failure tastes like, right? You're trying to do something. If at first you don't succeed, try again. But what if somebody died? You know, what if you're, you know, flying planes as you watch those videos of the people crashing and you realize people died? I mean, at that point, you go back to the drawing board, but you do so with great caution, and you don't go again until you know you got it solved, right? And so David's got to step back, and he's got to go back to the drawing board with God, and he's got to look at it and make sure that he gets it right. Praise God, God's going to help David with that. God's going to help him get it right. Verse 10, so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. You know, there might be times in our life where we think we are right with God. We're casual in our relationship with him, and we could think, you know, our desire to please God equals pleasing God because we're sincere and we really mean well, but we're also, in the case like in our story, we're wrong about that, but we think we're fine and that we're pleasing God. For instance, a Christian could allow the world into their family and just kind of think, well, it's okay. And so we got to watch that on TV. I know we should, but everybody watches it. Yeah, I know we shouldn't really listen to that music, shouldn't really have it in our house, but kind of everybody does, you know. And so we can get kind of like that, but there could come a wake-up call where you recognize that, okay, God's upset. This isn't okay. This doesn't please God. Or a church could compromise. There's a lot of that that's happening every day. They could get a wake-up call. It could be somebody in the congregation that dies or other trials that the congregation is facing. But it could be the very thing that God is trying to go, hey, stop looking, listen. This is not okay. This needs to change. On a national level, justifying ungodliness in a former Christian nation, you know, there are times where I believe that nationally, Scotland's going to get a wake-up call. It could be economic. It could be war. It could be COVID, as it was, I believe, for the world. Something like that. It's God saying, look, I am trying to get your attention. That is the time to step back and to look at the drawing board again and say, okay, what needs to change? How do we get right with God? How do we get back to worshiping God as God intends? And God can lead us back to that. We're going to pick up the story next week and see God lead David back into a path of obedience. Okay, he's gone through it. He went from emotional high, thinking he's really going to please God, to emotional low because he realizes, wow, wait a second. Instead of doing what I intended to do, I displeased God. And he's got to let God show him how to make it right so that he can get back to the place of God's blessing. And so some final thoughts for us here tonight. David wanted to get back to the place of God's the place of God's presence and to bring it to its proper place. You know, I wonder tonight, do you have Jesus enthroned in your heart, right? That's where we want him. We want to give him that proper place. Is he enthroned there? Whether that's by salvation, us receiving Christ, or surrender, us putting him on the throne, saying, okay, whatever you want, you rule. That's good. That's commendable. David's going to succeed in that, just not tonight in the story. He's going to get there. He's going to get the art where it needs to be, for God to have the place that he needs to be. But I'm just asking us tonight, is that our intent? Are we desiring to put Christ in that proper place in our heart? And then David developed leadership among his people, and he excited them to worship God. And so are we letting our king do the same? I think the king was like, come on, you know, get excited about it. 30,000 guys, let's go, let's do this. And, you know, I believe tonight Jesus Christ himself is encouraging us about that, saying, let's really worship God as we should. Not that he's not, but that we as his church need to, and that we need, especially as men, then as women, and then as children, to turn and to do that, to get it in our minds. Let's put God in his proper place together. That's great. Are we letting him do that? And then David did some right things about worship, but he failed by disregarding God's word. And there were serious consequences according to that. Are you worshiping God according to a correct knowledge of God's word? In other words, not just that I'm sincere, not just that I mean well, but what does God say about the way that I worship him and my heart being right with him? Because this is his temple, and the temple of God has to be holy. David got a severe wake-up call, nearly derailed his spiritual desires, but God's going to lead him back to obedience and blessing. You know, and that could be some people, you know, all of a sudden God comes down, says, no, this is wrong, and it's not okay. And instead of, like David, letting God put them back on the path of obedience, they go into despondency. And they say, forget it, I tried. Okay, we could do that, or we could look at God and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And I want to get back to where you're going to bless. If we'll respond that way, that's going to bring success. David's got it. He's gonna get back on. It's not gonna bring Uzzah back to life. It's not gonna fix all the consequences that took place because of the disobedience. But it's gonna get him back into right worship of God. We gotta let God do that in our lives as well. And so we'll conclude or continue the story next week. All right, let's go to word of prayer. Father, tonight it might be that the Spirit of God has spoken to our hearts here this evening. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't just walk away saying, well, you know, I heard the word of God tonight, and academically I understand what I heard, but that rather, Lord, as you've been doing in my heart this week with regard to this text, making me stop and think about why I do what I do, and does it really please God, or do I just think it pleases God because I'm sincere? Have I become too casual in my walk with you? Allow things to kind of creep in, and it's just the way it is. Probably better than some, but not what pleases you. And so I pray tonight, may the Spirit of God do that search light of the Word of God in all of our hearts, all of our minds. And Father, if there is something specific right now that's coming to our mind that we've led into our life that is disagreeable to you, then I pray, Father, that you give grace to anybody that desires to obey you to change and to get your forgiveness and to get redirected. And so, Father, just put it into our hearts tonight. If anybody needs counsel from the message tonight or encouragement from the message, help them to get that. And I pray that we could just encourage each other in the Lord It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, and praise God, it's been a good